To Luke chapter 19. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of what the church refers to as Holy Week, and where we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus as we move towards Easter this weekend. It's a week where the gospel that we preach year-round should be vibrant and alive in our minds and hearts as we remember Jesus and we remember his love, as we remember God's justice and his mercy on display in the gospel, as we remember God's power as he brought Jesus back from the dead. And this morning we're going to begin this celebration by looking at the greatness of Jesus as he sets his face towards Jerusalem. As he works his way towards the cross, towards his death, what's going on in this text and what we're looking at here is going to be a display of his love for us. It's my hope that our eyes will be open to the treasure that is Jesus Christ. That conviction will come upon those who do not believe in him and who reject him, who do not take him seriously, that this morning that their eyes will be open to how glorious and wonderful Jesus Christ, the Son of God, truly is. How worthy he is to be called Lord. So what I want to do is read chapter 19. We're going to read a lengthy text. I'm going to start in verse 11. I'm going to read all the way to verse 44. So follow along with me. If you don't have a Bible with you, just grab one out of the front of the pew and turn to Luke 19. This is what it says. It says, as they had heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Father God, give us wisdom to see. Give us hearts to want to know you more. Help us to see the glory of your Son in these words. Amen. I've got five things I want to look at in this text. The first one is this. Let us see the love of Christ as he goes to Jerusalem. As we read through those verses, we can see Jesus is going towards Jerusalem. We see this in verse 11, where we see he's going down to Jerusalem. We see it in verse 28 as we're told he's going to Jerusalem. This is important because if you know the gospel story, you know that he's not just going to Jerusalem, he's going to his death. He's going to be arrested and mocked and crucified like a criminal on the cross. A painful death awaits him. Does he know that as he's going to Jerusalem? Is he walking into an ambush? Of course he knows. He knows exactly what's going to happen. Jesus knew, and he told his disciples what was going to happen. Even though they didn't see it, they didn't understand him, they didn't want to see it, we know back in Luke chapter 9, he tells them exactly what is going to happen. Look with me on the screen. Luke 9, verses 21 and 22. It says, "And he strictly charged and commanded them, tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus is the Son of God. He has divine foreknowledge. He knows what is coming. And then notice the key word in his statement there. It was must. This must happen. This is something that is set. It's part of the plan. If we have foreknowledge, we saw that we were going to die, guess what we wouldn't do? We wouldn't go to Jerusalem. Jesus not only sees it, but it's part of the plan. It's part of God's sovereignty. And he's a willing participant. He's not a victim here of God. Though the men who will do it, they mean evil towards Jesus, though they have schemed and they have plotted and have evil motives, God has meant it for good. And Jesus will always do the will of the Father. Look at these next verses I'm going to read to you, just so we can get a glimpse of what's in his mind and in his heart as he's working his way towards Jerusalem. So John 10:18 is the first one. It says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." In Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is working towards Jerusalem, knowing death is coming, but he's working that way. Why? Because of joy. Joy is set before him. The joy of glorifying God and the salvation of lost souls. That's in his heart and mind as he's working his way towards Jerusalem. John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." So there's joy and there's love. There's this love that's overwhelming his heart. I love these people who love me and I want to die for them. I want to save them. So that's what's going on in the hearts and mind of Jesus as he's working towards Jerusalem. And then Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." There's the mission. Jesus willingly walks towards death, thinking of the joy of glorifying God through the salvation of sinners. He loved us and laid his life down for us. It was his mission to seek and to save the lost. So when we look at Jesus going to Jerusalem, see the love of Christ in this. Undeserved love that he extends towards you and me, as we are sinners who have offended him through our selfish disobedience over and over and over again. He lays his life down for us, even though we continually spit on him and spit on his sacrifice when we choose to go our own way. How do you react to that? How do you react to that type of love? How do you respond to it?
You know, Tuesday night, we have community kitchen on Tuesday nights, and I stood up for the dinner crowd, and I made this statement. I said, you may have known the love of friends, and you may have known romantic love, and you may have known love for your family and from your family, but you have never known love like the love of Jesus Christ. And I totally believe that to be true. It's unique. It's wholly different. And I don't want us to miss it as we read about him coming to Jerusalem. Because in this very act, he's demonstrating his love for us, those he's about to save. Do you see this? Have you thought about these things before? When you think of all the times that you've rejected Jesus through your thoughts or your actions or your indifference, not even caring or paying attention to him, do you see what he's done for you? Romans 5:8 says it this way, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So don't forget his love as we think upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. Do not take it for granted. Don't shrug it off as just another attempt to woo you into joining the club. This is deep. This is sincere. This is powerful. This is unending. When you think about how unlovable we all are, and I know I'm making a blanket statement. You might be offended that I just called you unlovable. But when it comes to holiness being the standard, none of us meet it. We are all unlovable in that sense. And Jesus died on the cross for us. So the first thing I want you to see is his love. The second thing I want you to see is the warning of judgment that we see in this text, okay? Jesus not only loves us enough to go and place himself in the place of harm and death for us, but he also warns us of the coming judgment. Just as you would scream and yell at a child who's in the street and doesn't see a car coming, you say, get out of the way, move, you've got to do this. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus is warning. He's giving warning to those who will listen. And he does it in the form of a parable. We just read that parable in verses 11 through 27. I'm not going to read it in its entirety again. But I want us to think about this. Many of you have read this parable or heard of it. What we tend to do with this parable about the 10 minas and the 5 minas and the one and the wicked and lazy servant is we read that in isolation. We don't put it in the context of what's happening. And so we take that parable because it's broken up very nicely in one section of scripture and we read it. And that's what we do. But what happens when you drop it into the context of Jesus working his way towards Jerusalem and telling this very parable because he's going to Jerusalem? That's what it says in verse 11. Read verse 11 again. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Why? Because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So the reason he's telling this parable has everything to do with what's happening on Palm Sunday. When he goes into Jerusalem, he was near there, and these people, they supposed that he was going to take his kingdom. Jesus is going to die, and his followers think he's going in to set up a throne. So he tells this parable. And it's the story of a nobleman who leaves his land to receive a kingdom. He's apparently not welcomed in that kingdom. They don't want him. They send a delegation ahead of him saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. We don't need him. But he's going. And before he goes, he brings his servants in. He leaves them in charge of his wealth. He gives one 10 minas. A mina is about 3 months' wages, according to my little footnote here. He gives one of them 10 minas, one of them 5 minas, works his way down with these, and he leaves it with them with the idea that they're going to take what they've received from their master, and they're going to be fruitful with it. They're going to grow it, so there'll be a return. So he returns, and he speaks to his servants to find out how his money has fared. Some had invested the money and done well with it and grown in value. With them, he's pleased, and he sees them as someone responsible, and so he gives them cities in his new kingdom. That's what he does. But then there's this one that did nothing with it. He hid it. It did not grow. And he's rebuked by his master for not even trying, not even doing anything with it. And the servant gives an excuse. I didn't do anything because I heard you're a wicked man and you're harsh, and I didn't do anything, so here it is, I hid it. And the master, he says, okay, I'm going to use your own words against you. If you really thought that poorly of me, if you really believed I was that guy, you would have at least put it in the bank so it would earn interest. So basically saying, you're giving me an excuse. You're trying to get out of it. And your excuses don't even make sense. So he takes it from him. And he gives it to those who have invested it. And then the master says these words, which many of us have heard. Even if we don't know the parable, we know this phrase: to everyone who has, more will be given. But for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And then he calls for those citizens who rejected him earlier in the parable to be slaughtered. What in the world does that have to do with Palm Sunday? What in the world does it have to do with Jesus riding into Jerusalem to be crucified? I've always heard this parable told as an encouragement to use the spiritual gifts that God has given me. We all know the old adage, if you don't use it, you lose it, right? That's how I was always taught with this parable, that that's what this is about. God gives everyone different gifts, and they're supposed to use them, and then if they don't, God takes them. That's not what this parable is about. It's not even, to read it that way, doesn't even take into consideration why it was being told. This parable is a warning for the Jews, and it's a warning for us. Jesus is the nobleman in the parable. He's the one establishing a kingdom. The Jews have been given the message of the kingdom of God all throughout the Bible. The Jews have been given everything. They're God's chosen people. They were given the law. They were given the prophets. Jesus actually is a Jew. He came from the Jews, and he came to the Jews. That's what this is, okay? The Jews have had every opportunity, yet they've still done nothing with what God has given to them. They stumble over Jesus. They don't want him. They reject him. He's not who they need. The very people who should have been able to see and celebrate the coming of God's Son as their salvation reject him. And his warning here is that those who reject him are going to run out of opportunities. His warning is that those who reject him are going to come to that point where their last day will come, and every opportunity they've had, every possibility they've had to do something with the gospel, with the gift of God, is gone. No more. And those who have refused him as their king and says, we do not want Jesus to reign over us, we do not need Jesus to reign over us, will suffer God's wrath. He tells this parable before going into Jerusalem because the expectation from his disciples is that everyone's going to welcome him and we're going to set up this kingdom and it's going to be amazing. But Jesus' expectations, of course, are more realistic. He's going to be rejected by the very people he came for. Because of that, they will suffer. And that's the warning. That was the message to the Jews, and it's the message to us today. Hear it clearly. Those of you who sit in this church week after week after week and do nothing in response to the gospel, it just bounces off of you. It goes past you. You're indifferent to it. It doesn't affect you. Your opportunities are dwindling. You don't have tomorrow guaranteed to you. You don't have an hour from now guaranteed to you. You've been given opportunity after opportunity to respond to the master's call, and at some point it will be too late. Jesus never quibbled over this. He was never unclear about this. You know, those who reject him will suffer God's wrath. It's a very big part of the gospel. When we hear gospel, we think, good news and love. Why is it good news? Because if you don't have it, you suffer. That's why the gospel's good news. Yes, it's a message of love. But it's also very much a message of God's wrath. And Jesus never muddies the waters there. God will be glorified. Why? Is it because God is an egomaniac? No, it's not that. It's because God has provided through his son Jesus the only way to be saved from our sins. And if a person rejects the only way, then they have no way. And that's what we have here. Look what Jesus says in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In 2 Thessalonians, we read about what awaits those who do not believe in the only Son of God, who reject Jesus. And the Bible could not be more clear about this. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So we heed this warning that those who do not want Jesus to reign over them will die. That's what we see in the parable. And that's the truth that still stands today. Let our eyes be open to this. I know it's shocking and it's jarring and it's maybe a little more than you wanted to deal with after last night or whatever happened last night. But here we are, and this is sober truth. Those who reject Jesus as their ruler, as their Lord, as their King, will die eternally. That's what the Bible teaches. We must believe in him, and we must hope in him, and we must submit to Jesus to be saved. And beyond that, let the truth sink in that we must be saved. We must be saved. For if you're not, then eternal destruction and hell awaits from you. So don't wait any longer. Place your trust in Jesus. Turn to him. That's his warning about Jerusalem, and it's a warning for us also. Let us not miss the opportunity or ease, plural, that have been given to us over and over again. Let us not squander what God has given to us. Let us not hear the gospel and wrap it up in a cloth and hide it like the one servant did, because we don't think we need it. We don't think that the giver of the gospel is who we need. We don't trust him. Let us not miss this opportunity. Let us not squander it. So that's the warning. I want to move on here because there's a lot to cover. Because not only do we see Jesus' love and we see the warning, but now we're going to see in this text Jesus demonstrating to his disciples and those who are watching that he is the Lord, worthy to be worshipped. He's not going to just declare it. He's going to demonstrate it and prove it by who he is. And so how foolish will we be to ignore this? If Jesus shows up and proves himself through his divinity, through miracles, through amazing things, how foolish will we be to ignore what he does in this passage? Look at verses 28 to 34 again. We'll read this. It says, when he had said these things, this is right after the parable, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Okay, so Jesus is showing himself to be Lord. How's he doing that? By showing that he's Lord over space and time. He's got perfect knowledge here. He knows where the animal's going to be. He knows specific details about the animal. He even knows that the owner's most likely going to come and say something to him as they take the animal. This might seem like a small little thing and all the grand miracles that we see throughout the Gospels, but this is huge. This is huge. He's demonstrating his divinity in these things. He's showing that, yes, he is worthy. You ever have any doubts, disciples? Go look for the colt and you'll find everything just as I said, and you'll see I am worthy. I'm worthy to be worshipped. I'm worthy to be followed. I'm worthy of it. That's what he's doing here. Think about what this means, about the implications of just this one aspect of the greatness of Jesus, his divine, perfect knowledge. Think about this. If this is who he is, he knows all of what we do and say and think. That should cause us to pause and realize that nothing we do is done under the cover of darkness, ever. Jesus knows and sees it. The one who will judge us can see us. And for those who have chosen to reject Jesus, this should cause you to tremble. This should cause sinners to tremble because they've chosen, rather than to treasure the King of the universe, to treasure the world. And it's not being done undercover. He sees it. To know that the Lord of the universe very much sees and remembers even the darkest parts of your heart should cast a shadow over all you do and say and think. But how wonderfully comforting that truth is for those who do believe in Jesus. To know that he knows my sin and all about me, and my salvation through him still holds, is amazing. That he knows all about me and still loves me and still goes before the Father on my behalf is simply stunning. And I hope you all marvel at that, because you know yourself better than anyone. The truth that God knows everything about you and he still loves you should make you fall on your face and cry out, "Thank you," over and over again. There are times when I'm amazed at my wife, that she loves me like she does. I mean, this woman knows me. She knows me more than any of you folks know me. You might appreciate your pastor. Talk to my wife. She knows me. She knows all my quirks and all my weaknesses. She loves me through my impatience and my anger and my laziness and my stupid things that I do. And her love never wavers for me. And that is simply amazing. And here we talk about how Jesus loves his sheep even though he knows us. It's amazing. At times when we stray, at times when we think about rebellion, at times where you know, we commit treason towards him, he loves us even though he knows what we used to be. He knows every thought that has gone through our head, brothers and sisters. He knows every word that has rolled off your tongue. He knows it all. Every deed that you've done in the dark, he knows. The same divine, perfect knowledge does all that is on display looking for a colt, directing his disciples to find a colt. When you think about Jesus in this way, does it warm you to him? Does it comfort you? Or does it cause you to tremble in fear? I think the answer to that question is going to depend on your relationship with him. Do you know him as Lord and Savior? And you marvel at how great his love is because of his knowledge? Or do you know him as a God you reject? And you hear something like this and you think, "Oh man, I don't want him to know anything about me. If that God's real, I'm running." 1 John 2:28 says this, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." From this seemingly small demonstration of his lordship over all, I hope you can see he is worthy. He is worthy of worship. He's worthy of your life. He's worthy of my life. He's worthy of our church's labors and our church's attention and our church's songs of praise and our church's giving. He's worthy of it all. There is none like him, and to know him as Lord and Savior is to be able to stand in confidence, not because of our own deeds, but because of his goodness and because of his mercy towards us. But to reject him is to know him as a fearful judge who in his justice will exercise his wrath. How do you know him? The fourth thing I want to look at is not just his demonstration, but this declaration he's making on Palm Sunday that we celebrate, this thing where the kids come down waving the palm leaves. What does all that mean? Okay, it's the declaration that Jesus makes about who he is. Nobody is going to be able to say what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem happened quietly. Nobody will be able to say that he did not declare clearly who he is to those who rejected him, to those who crucified him. You cannot read this text that we just read and walk away saying that Jesus was just some other great teacher, and many years later his followers attributed his divinity to him. Now, Jesus claimed his divinity, and he did it in this text. He declared it boldly that he is the promised king, the Lord of heaven and earth. Look closely and we can see his declaration. I want to share this with you. First, remember in verse 31, when he sends his disciples to go get the colt, and he says, if someone asks you, why are you taking it? The response must be, the Lord has need of it. Those were Jesus' words. He's now calling himself Lord. He's saying, that's who I am. You tell him the Lord has need of it. So he's owning the title. He's owning it here. And then in what he does next, he makes it even more clear about what type of Lord he means to be known as. Look at verse 35. Verses 35 to 38. It says, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So he rides into Jerusalem on a colt that has never been ridden before, which was something that was typically done by royalty, by the way. That was a customary thing done for royalty. He allows his disciples to lay their cloaks on the road in front of him, which is something that is typically done for kings. You can find it in the Old Testament being done. So Jesus is allowing these things to happen. In the other Gospels, when you read this account, you see them waving palm leaves. That's why we call this Palm Sunday. And they're crying out, Hosanna. They're crying out, blessed is the King. The palm leaves are a sign of victory. They're a sign of Israeli nationalism. They're waving these in front of Jesus. Hosanna means save. Save now. Jesus is being recognized as the King who brings salvation. He's being recognized as the one who's victorious. He's being recognized as the one who deserves honor and praise. And he's not stopping any of this. He's letting it happen. He's perpetuating this declaration of who he is. You know, there's a guy that has the same name as me. My name is Benjamin Howard Wetherington. You can pause on my middle name, that's fine. There's a guy named Benjamin Howard Witherington with an I. And he's also a pastor, just like me. It's very weird. He's older than me. He's written books. He's been cited in a lot of books on my shelves. He's a scholar. And over the years, people have gotten us mixed up. I've had folks come up to me with a book and say, I didn't know you wrote this book. And there's Benjamin H. Witherington on the front. And I know that's not my name. You know, I point it out. Or they'll open up the back of the book and say, hey, you've been cited in this book. And no, that's not what it is. I once had a group call me and ask me to come and speak at their conference because they thought I was him. Now, I could have said yes to all those things. I could have perpetuated this thing, right? I could have said, yes, that is my book. Would you like me to sign it? I could have said, yes, that was me in the back of the book. I could have agreed to go to the conference and let them think that that was who they were getting until I got up on stage and they went, oh. I could have done all that, but I didn't. You know why I didn't perpetuate that stuff? Because it would have been a lie. That would have been dishonest. But Jesus allows this to continue. You know why? Because it's true. It's absolutely true. Call me King. Treat me like a king. Recognize me as Lord. Pronounce it to everyone who can hear, because it's true. And I think it's very interesting because in all these things, not only is he making this declaration, he is intentionally seeking to fulfill a prophecy from the Old Testament. You know, there are prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills many of them, and some of them are amazing to look like. Like, centuries before Jesus came, it was prophesied he would be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus is born in Bethlehem. When we see things like that, we say, man, what are the odds? That's amazing. God is so awesome. But here, in this text, we see Jesus intentionally trying to fulfill a prophecy. I don't even say try. He's intentionally fulfilling it. He's orchestrating the whole thing. Isn't that cheating? Are you supposed to do that? Isn't this what the skeptics say? They say the only reason Jesus fulfilled these prophecies is because he knew the prophecies and he intentionally did everything so it appeared he was divine. And so there are skeptics that say he wasn't divine. But in this, we see Jesus intentionally fulfilling a prophecy. So what in the world are we to do with this? How do we handle this? Here's how we're to see this. Jesus is intentionally, I'm going to read the prophecy, don't worry, I'm not going to leave you in the dark there. Jesus is intentionally fulfilling this prophecy as a message to the Jews. He's declaring, I am the one
in this prophecy. This guy who you've been waiting for has come, and it's me. I'm showing you this through my actions. I'm doing what you're supposed to be looking for. Do you see it? Do you recognize it? This prophecy that was made centuries before about the coming Messiah, it's me. It's all me. That's what he's trying to say. He's not being unclear here at all. So let's look at the prophecy so you can see what he's talking about. Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10. It's on the screen. Rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule should be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is saying openly and boldly as he's riding into town on that donkey amidst all the praises, I am the king from Zechariah 9. I am the guy. This is the coming of salvation. Take note. The promise from God is fulfilled in me. See, the donkey he's riding is an animal of a man of peace. A king would typically ride in on a war horse, right? Something proud, something strong. A conquering king would normally ride in to chants of praise and victory on this horse. And Jesus rides in on the same cries of praise and victory on a donkey, declaring, I am a king of peace. I bring peace between God and man. I don't bring a sword to throw down the Romans, which is what they wanted. I come to bring peace. And the question we have to ask ourselves here, folks, is how do we respond to this declaration of the coming of salvation? How do we respond to it? Do we see it as good news? Do we see the coming of Jesus to bring salvation and to bring us peace is what we need when the world says, no, we need this. We need something big and bold that brings joy and pleasure and happiness and fame and popularity and money. Or do we want the humble Lord of all who comes in riding on a colt bringing peace? What is your response to this? That's the question we must ask. We see the cries of praise and hope from some, but then in this text we also see the rejection and scorn and the desire to silence the praise, don't we? When Jesus comes in, the Pharisees, they tell Jesus, silence your disciples, rebuke them. They need to be quiet. These guys aren't stupid. They know the prophecy from Zechariah 9. They see what Jesus is doing. How dare he? We can't let them. He's blaspheming the coming of the Messiah. Be quiet. Stop it. It threatens them. If they believe Jesus is king, then they're effectively saying, Pharisees, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. Hosanna, blessed be the name, you guys are dumb. And they don't like that. They don't like to be told they're wrong. So they say, Jesus, silence them. Make them quiet. And Jesus' response, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. It's like Jesus is pointing out that even creation itself, inanimate objects, are aware of the coming of the Son of God. But these men are still blind to it. It's like, if rocks can see this, why can't you guys? You guys are dumber than rocks when it comes to spiritual discernment. That's the message. Why don't you see it? What a stinging answer to the Pharisees. But the question still stands to those who reject Jesus. Why can't you see it? Why can't you see it? What is it that you can't get past? What is the obstacle in your head that you refuse to see Jesus as your king? Why won't you embrace the love of Christ when you hear it in the gospel? Why won't you submit to the one who made you? From the perspective of Jesus, it's clear. So clear and obvious that even creation sees it. And this lack of seeing brings us to this last part. We're going to wrap this up. Jesus weeps. After this encounter, we get to verse 41. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. He weeps because they cannot see what makes for peace. He weeps because of the judgment that will come upon them because they would not see. Do you see that Jesus brings peace? I mean, do you get what he's talking about here when he talks about bringing peace? We're not talking about relief from your trials that you're going through throughout this life, peace from sickness or peace from conflict or peace from debt. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something greater than all those things, spiritual peace. Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we can have peace with God. And you might think, well, I don't need peace with God. Me and God are good. I like God. He gives me what I need. I pray. I go to church sometimes. I even throw a few dollars in the offering plate. I don't need peace with God. But then Romans chapter 5, verses 10 through 11 says this, for if while we were enemies, so there's a state where we were enemies with God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation or peace. Please understand that without Jesus, you are an enemy of God. You only have peace with God through Jesus. Your enmity with God, or your war with God, is over who gets to sit on the throne. Those who don't submit to Jesus as their king say, I'm my king, and I'm in charge, and I rule. And God shares his throne with no one because he's worthy of it, and we are not. And so if you don't go to Jesus and say, Lord, I need you because without you, I am a sinner. And I need to be forgiven of my sins, and I need someone to pay the price for my sins by dying on the cross, because God's wrath is upon the sinner, then you do not have peace with God. Can you see that you need peace with God? Christians, do you see that you needed peace with God? That without Jesus, you have no peace with God? Do you see that? Because our sins were considered to be his enemies. We need to be reconciled to him. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because these people cannot see what brings true peace. And he says it's hidden from them. How's it hidden from them? I mean, I just talked to you about how he boldly declared what he was and who he was. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Listen to me. Some of you here have been blinded by the enemy. He has distracted you from the truth. What he does. The enemy is Satan, the God of this world. He is seeking to harden you to the truth. You've rejected Jesus. You've rejected salvation. For some of you, the scales need to fall off your eyes so you can see. Some of you here have been blinded by Satan. What the enemy is telling you is most important in this world is popularity, is money, is acceptance, is success. And these things are greater than salvation and greater than peace with God. And some of you have believed that, and you've been misled. For some here, the enemy has used religion itself to blind you to the light of the glory of the gospel. And yes, you're in church, but you're so enamored with everything going on and everything you can do in church that you never truly see Jesus for who he is, and that you need him. Some of you here are blinded by your pride. You've been doing this for so long that you no longer feel it necessary to ask for salvation because you're never wrong. That's pride, right? You're never wrong. You don't need it. You are wise in your own eyes. And you believe that you have this thing settled, but you don't. Satan has blinded some of you with fear that God will never love you. So why even try?
Some of you have been blinded by doubt and you can't get past skepticism, and God is, I can't prove scientifically that God is real, so he must not be real. And that's where you stand. Satan's tactics are many, and he wants to keep you from seeing what brings true peace. Jesus knows that. He knows the enemy's working. He weeps over what the enemy is doing. He weeps because of his compassion for the souls of man. He weeps over Jerusalem because, just as he warned in his parable earlier, judgment is coming upon those who reject God's peace. Specifically here, he's weeping over a specific judgment that's a physical judgment for Jerusalem. He says that the city is going to be surrounded. He says it's going to be destroyed. He says many are going to die. He's most likely pointing to the fall of Jerusalem that takes place at the hands of Rome in 70 AD, which is about 35 years after he makes this statement. So there's an immediate sense to this prophecy. But the warning stands for all, not just for Jerusalem, that those who do not know their day of visitation, as he puts it, they reject Jesus and turn away from Jesus, they will incur the wrath of God. And knowing this, it causes him to weep, and he weeps over the lost. Which brings me to my very last thing this morning. Christians, this is not just a message for those who have rejected Jesus. This is not just a message to call them to come to him. There is an example that's being shown for us as believers. Those of you who've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there's an example here for us. Jesus is setting for every person in this church who claims to be a Christian. He weeps over the lost. His heart is broken over the lost. Do you feel the same way for them? Do we look at those who cannot see the truth and who cannot see what will give them true peace, and do we feel the burden of compassion for their souls? I worry that we don't, because it's so easy to be numb to it. I struggle with this. I'm constantly praying, God, help me to feel something for the lost. Because sometimes it's just so easy to get caught up in our lives and trying to maintain our faith and doing everything that we can to please God. But do we weep over the lost? Does it bring us to our knees in prayer for them? Does it give us boldness to share the gospel with them? We see the Apostle Paul with this same kind of thing in Romans chapter 9. Look what he says when he thinks about his lost Jewish kinsmen. He says this, Romans 9, 1 through 2. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Unceasing anguish and sorrow. Do we feel that for the lost? Do we feel this for our lost family members, our lost siblings, our lost spouses, our grandchildren, our children? Do we feel this? Do we feel this over our lost neighbors or our lost coworkers? Do we have those thoughts? Do their names roll off our lips in prayer? Do we have that? Do we follow the example of Jesus in this? And if we did, what's that going to produce in us? Will we pray? Will we invite them to church? Will we serve them? Will we try to share the gospel with them? We show them the love of Christ. That's the example we have here of Jesus, because after he weeps, he does the ultimate for him. What's he do? He goes to the cross. So there's two challenges I want to leave you with this morning. First, some of you here need to respond to the declaration that Jesus is the Lord who brings peace with God, who loved you enough to die on the cross for you, who is so clearly the King of the universe that even creation sees it. Some of you need to be saved because judgment is coming. And we don't know when it's going to come. We may walk out of here and die, and then we face the afterlife, or the Lord may come back. We don't know. Judgment is coming. It's impending on every single one of us. Are you ready? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you honest with yourself about this? May the Holy Spirit be working right now in someone's heart to pull them towards the Lord. Secondly, those of you here who have already responded to that call, let's follow the example of Jesus.
Let us weep over the lost and go to the greatest lengths to bring them to him. Yes, it is only God who opens eyes to salvation. We know this. It's only God who saves, not us. We can't save souls. He awakens the dead heart. But we are to share the gospel. We are to show the love of Christ. We are to do all that we can, trusting that God will do everything that we cannot and his sovereign timing. But we have work to do. So I want to give you a very specific challenge. Next week is Easter. It's the one Sunday out of the year when we're going to have more people here than any other time. For some reason on Easter, even the lost say, maybe I should go to church. And many come. So here's what I want you to do. The calendar has made it easy for you this week. Easy to get a yes. I want you to invite people to come here next week. I want you to think about who that lost family member is, or who that coworker is, who that friend is, that neighbor. Who is it? And I want you to invite them to come to church. I'm going to do my part. I'm going to preach the gospel. Will you as the church do your part? Will you invite people? And who knows? It might just be one person, but if through that one person could be snatched from the fires of hell, is it worth it? Yeah, it is. We're not to hide what's been given to us. We want to see fruit. We want to produce it. We want to do what we're supposed to do and trust that God will do everything he can. So next Sunday, who are you bringing? Who is it? Who are you going to pray for this week? Who's on your heart right now? Who are you going to swallow your pride and go ask? Who are you going to be bold enough to do that? And if they come, you sit with them. They're your guest. You want them to feel welcome in God's house. This is what we do. That's my challenge for you, church. Can we do that? I've already started. I've asked probably 10 people to come next week. I don't think any of them are going to come. I'm praying. And I'm not done yet. The beauty of social media is you can do a lot of invites. The beauty of your kids playing sports is you can sit next to people you don't know for 2 hours while your kid does terrible things on the field. You have opportunities. Use them. So what we're going to do right now is we're going to pray. We're going to have a time of worship. And I want to open up our altar. Many of you know what we use this for. This is for prayer. You don't have to come to the altar. This is just symbolic. It's taking a posture before God. But if you need to turn your life over to Jesus and you want to be prayed for, you want to pray, you can come and kneel at our altar. You can do this in your pew. But those of you here who are thinking of who you're going to invite, let's start praying for them now. Bring them before the Lord. Pray that you'll have the courage to speak to them. Pray that they'll be willing to say yes, that the Holy Spirit will even begin to work in their life now. And they'll have a testimony of how one day they were invited to a church on Easter morning, and they felt like they should go. They should just go. And they came, and God spoke to their hearts, and they were saved. Begin to pray that now. That's my challenge for you. Let's bow our heads. Father, you are worthy of it all. It's not about what we want. It's not about our agenda. It's not about our timing. It's not about our schedules. It's about you. There is none like you. So thank you for sending your son Jesus, who loves us, who went to the cross for us. Thank you that he over and over again declared who he was and demonstrated who he was. That we have the gospel to share. That we have your word to share and to meditate on and to strengthen our faith. So Lord, I pray that you open eyes this morning. If there are some in here this morning who've been rejecting you, who've been putting you off, Father, put an urgency in their heart. Their opportunities are dwindling. Let them come to know you this morning. And Lord, I pray for those we know that are lost. I pray that you put a burden in our hearts to step out and bring people to you. Lord, we give you glory. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.